Thank you, Brother John.
I don't know if I was on or not, but I'm on.
Okay, thank you.
Reading from Revelation chapter 1, beginning verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He is being persecuted for basically carrying a good testimony of the word of God and, of course, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, just make a note of that. I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. By the way, Smyrna is today's Izmir, and at one time, even today, this country had basically nuclear missiles stationed there pointed toward the Soviet Union. Smyrna, that's Izmir of today. Anyway, so, verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. In the way of just a little review, otherwise there would be a disconnect. There's a continued progress in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was here on earth, but then when he went to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit came, of course, and the apostles, a lot of them, were driven by the Holy Spirit to go ahead and to expand the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of God. So this has been the promise that the Lord said when he goes, he's going to send the Holy Ghost from the Father. And the Holy Ghost, of course, Holy Spirit is going to lead them into all truth and should show them things to come. So here the apostles went ahead and wrote the books, the epistles and all that, and then, of course, or the others also who were inspired, like Luke and all. And then we come all the way to Revelation. That's the last part of the teaching of God is addressed in Revelation. Now, so the book of Revelation is a difficult book to follow, but we could try to somewhat simplify it by trying to look at the phrases that occur over and over, certain phrases that occur over and over in Revelation. One of these, which is very, very important, is basically very, very significant for my speaking, and it marks progressive thoughts. And, of course, the first and simplest of these, this one that I'm referring to, is the phrase, in the Spirit. And that's why I pointed when I was reading, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. In the Spirit. In the Spirit. So we have that, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's Day. That's in chapter 1, verse 10. And then we have, straightway or immediately I was in the Spirit. That's chapter 4, verse 2. And then he carried me away in the Spirit. That's chapter 17, verse 3. And then It says, and he carried me away in the spirit. That's chapter 21, verse 10. Now, it's very, very important to realize that the seer John, under the power of the Holy Spirit, was transported in consciousness to these different places, in consciousness, as if he is there personally. So just like Ezekiel, God wanted him to see certain things, and he saw certain things, and he wrote. So he is conscious, and he is being transferred from one scene to another scene of action where future events were disclosed to him. So, of course, the first one states that he was in the isle of, that's called Patmos. That's in Revelation 1:9. And then the second one, he was called, come up hither, and saw a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Of course, it's a sign of God's universal government, Jehovah reigning. And this throne, of course, is our security and our strength, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, and he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then the third scene, of course, he was taken or carried away in the spirit into a wilderness, a desert place, and that's where it's but a grand flash of oppressing scene of God's people, but then again, a great spectacle before the final crash and overthrow. And then the fourth, he was carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. That's in Revelation 21:10. And then what John beheld was that great city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down from God, or descending out of heaven from God. So we have these four phrases, and it's taking the seer to four different places, and that's how he is writing about the four different visions and the four different places. Let's just look at this again. The first vision gives the Lord's view of the churches as represented by the seven churches of Asia. There were more churches in Asia, but this collection of seven churches, what their problems were, basically covered most of the churches everywhere. So this is why the seven churches were chosen. And these seven churches were in Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor is not Asia, and Asia Minor is not even today's Turkey. But Asia Minor is today's westernmost part of Turkey, just a little bitty region, maybe 20, 30 miles from one church to another. So they were just a collective of seven churches. And these churches really started very, very strong in the 60s AD. And now I believe that Revelation was written probably about in the mid-90s AD. And by this time, it's so amazing that here is a group of very flourishing, very powerful churches in the 60s. Now they're coming down, and they are losing some. And the key word was they were losing their first love, their first attitude, the powerful, working for the Lord and living for the Lord, very powerful, very trying to learn the Word of God and to do the Word of God and to witness. Now they were getting a little bit cold. So the first vision, of course, gives the Lord's view of the churches as represented by the seven churches of Asia. The second vision, of course, is the administration of judgment from the standpoint of heaven, beginning with the breaking of the seals and concluding with the seven bowls of wrath. The third narrates the collapse of godless Babylon, and that's, of course, the evil product of fallen man's ambition. And the fourth, oh, thank God, describes the advent of the city of God. which marks the realization of God's ultimate purpose of dwelling among men. And here's what I said. God's purposes would have to be accomplished and fulfilled. If God's purposes cannot be accomplished and fulfilled, that means that at the fall of Adam and Eve, the devil won such a victory that could not be defeated. And we know that the devil was defeated. We know that the devil, even today, is a mortally wounded individual. We know that hell is waiting for him. We know that he is going to be cast, and also all of his so-called fallen angels and so on, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire to be there forever and ever and ever. So from the fall of Adam all the way down to when God's ultimate purpose of dwelling among men is accomplished, it's just a parenthesis. God's purpose has to be accomplished and will be accomplished. Now, we'd like to look at the setting of Vision 1. And, of course, the writer names himself as John. Yes, he was an apostle. Yes, he witnessed the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he was the one who would put his head on the Lord's bosom whenever he could. Beloved of God, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is, just John, and of course, he claims to be a brother. And again, I mentioned that on Sunday, it's extremely, extremely important to notice what he is calling himself. He is calling this wonderful man who is being persecuted to bring God glory, and yet he is just a brother. He's saying, I am your brother. And we're all brethren. The Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one another. And then he goes on to say, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. God's churches on earth, fundamentally speaking, they don't have what you call clergy and laity. There's no such thing as different levels of administration. Yes, there may be elders, but these are just brothers, just like everyone else, brothers, and they may have certain gifts to basically serve as elders. But other than that, we're all brothers. There are two offices in the Bible that God recognizes. One is the office of the elders, and the other one, the office of deacons. After this, there's no offices in the New Testament that we know that is available to us in writing. Pastor, that's a function. A person who feeds the flock, who could pastor the flock, that is a function, and that's a gift, and of course, a lot of people have that. So that means, since we are all brothers, then we have a very vital, a very important role in the church. You know, once a person is saved, then he is considered to be a holy priest and a royal priest. And then in Revelation 1, 5 and 20, he is king and priest. Not only priest, but he's a kingly priest. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he is holy priest. He is a royal priest. And then, of course, Revelation, as I said, chapters 1, 5, and 20, is kings and priests. So here we're brothers. And a brother, in good standing, of course, could break bread, could get up and share a word, could baptize, could do all those things because we are brethren. Okay, so now, so this vision, of course, is introduced by a voice which commissioned the seer, that's John, to write in a book what he saw consciously, what he saw, and then God wants him to send that to the seven churches. So here, as he is being talked to, as being instructed what to do, he turns around and he finds the source, and he saw one walking in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. Now, in verse 20, it tells us that the seven golden lampstands were actually the seven churches. The seven churches in its completeness. And of course, in their perfection as seen or accounted by God, and yet, on earth, they had become not perfect. There were problems. I am accounted as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God because I am placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet I have faults. I sin, whether I know it or not. I'm a sinful man. This is what Peter confessed to the Lord Jesus when he cast the net in there and got all that fish. He said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And yet he was saved at the time. So, our righteousness is placed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ paid to God, whatever it took for us to meet God's righteousness in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. God said he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ Jesus. So now he is right there, and now, who is this? There are eight features that are describing the person who is talking to John. And one is, of course, like unto the Son of Man. Unto the Son of Man. The figure was human in form. Now, let me just say this. What does the Lord Jesus Christ look like? What does he look like today? Now, we know when he was here on earth, historically speaking, he looked like just a common person. The Bible said that, in all things he was made like unto his brethren, of course, sin apart. And here, the Lord Jesus was just a man among men, but at the same time, he was fully God. In him, in that person, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, what did he look like? Well, apparently, the Lord Jesus did not choose to show his face to generations to come, or else he could have statues or whatever. But he didn't. He was just a common man. And I've seen pictures that people have tried to paint of the Lord Jesus Christ, and basically I don't like any of the pictures that I've seen. You know, sometimes it has that crown of thorn, and he's kind of a good helpless man and all that. Oh no, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was full of compassion, and he was humble, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, because he himself could say, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So now, here one of the things that John sees when he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ is that one like unto the Son of Man. Son of Man. Now, the Lord alone in the Gospels uses this title of himself over 50 times. 50 times, the Son of Man. Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Man shall not live by bread alone. So about 50 times. Now, of course, as Son of Man, speaks of the grace whereby he became a little lower than the angels. You see, for him to God, completely God, he is basically the fullness of the Godhead, the effulgence of the Godhead, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, or the majesty on high, throne majesty. Now, but the main thing is this. Here he was, fully man, and yet fully God. And the Godhead in him was veiled, was not apparent. When people saw him, they saw him as a man. And yet he actually became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death in order to die. And for him, in order to die, he had to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. No one could take his life from him. Okay, so then it also speaks of his claim to take that kingdom which the first man, Adam, lost. He came to basically take back that kingdom, that honor that Adam had lost. And of course, he as such defeated the devil, and of course his angels, and the devil today is a mortally wounded person. And the devil, as I mentioned, he knows every day the devil realizes his time is getting shorter and shorter and shorter, and he is trying very, very hard to try to deceive more people, and a lot of times he's succeeding. But, of course, he knows, he realizes that the day is coming where he's going to be cast into the lake of fire to be there forever and ever and ever. So by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually basically bound the strong man and spoiled his goods. And this victory was through suffering, through the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, so he speaks of himself as a divine person. This person that John looked at as the Son of Man, he is also divine. He could say, I am Alpha and Omega. I have a message just on that, Alpha and Omega. None can precede him, none can succeed him. He is the all existent. Before Abraham was, I am. He is always the I am. And of course, as a divine person and yet fully man and fully God, and as man, of course, having been dead, and he's living again, and he is alive forevermore. When he rose from the dead, that was it. Death was conquered. Hell was conquered. Everything was conquered that's evil. And he himself is alive. Alive forever, evermore. And, of course, has the power over death and the grave. Or death, where is thy victory? Or grave, and so on. There's no victory for death and grave anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ got it. Got it by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But then also, he calls himself expressly the Son of God. In Revelation 2:18, the Son of God, God. And so after his ascension, he, in a visionary way, appears, and then, of course, he is now seen of John as the Son of Man, as one of the features, as the in the middle of the churches, and of course expressive of his presence in his churches, which he has promised unto the end of the world. Now, the comforting thing is this, that every church, every group of believers, a church is just a local church, a local testimony, and a group of believers, every group of believers is a church, a gathering where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. We are under the direct, basically, supervision, if you may. He is watching supervision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. He is looking. He is in the churches. In the churches, whatever happens, he knows it all. Man may not realize everything that's happening, but he does. He does. And in fact, he knows every single detail, and he tells John every single detail of things that were taking place in the seven churches that John was supposed to write to. And he's going to watch over the churches unto the very, very, very end, like unto the Son of Man. So, as Son of Man, of course, he also judges. God gave that judgment into his hand. We see that in John chapter 5, verse 22. He executes his judgment. John chapter 5, verse 27. He judges. There is a so-called judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ. Every believer's work is going to be manifest when he comes and takes the church and the believers back to himself. The judgment seat of Christ. So, he's going to judge. Now, so what? He looks at the Son of Man, and all of a sudden, he sees that his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Oh, that's amazing. Well, he has seen the Lord Jesus Christ in person. And here he is, another feature of the Son of Man is the white, his hair, white as like wool and white as snow. Now, of course, that suggests both age and holiness. Age and holiness. The figure, of course, represents one who is always ancient. Always, always ancient. Because here his head is, and his hair were white. Ancient. And like I said, none could precede the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is before all things. We see that in Colossians 1:17. The Lord Jesus Christ is before all things. All things. He doesn't have beginning of days nor end of life. He is always existing. He is always the great I am. God told Moses, you go and tell them that I am has sent you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the always I am. And then, of course, and one who is so holy that in the blaze of his glory, all others seemed soiled, is corrupt or unclean. That's his holiness. His holiness. And like I said, nowhere in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, there's a description of his physical appearance. He did certain things, and he was hungry, and he was basically thirsty, and he was sleepy, tired, and all that. But, of course, here in Revelation, there's another vision that John is seeing of the same person that he had lived with here on earth. So, of course, the portrait in Revelation is intended to convey an impression of his glory in terms of its effects. One, in terms of its effect on John. John sees this, and John has to write the wonderful things that he has seen about the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also in terms of the impact that his person is going to make upon the churches. He is holy. He cannot stand sin. So John sees that. He is holy, and of course he is ancient before all things. Before all things. And then there's another feature. It's just amazing. And then it says his eyes as a flame of fire. As a flame of fire. This speaks, of course, of the piercing glance of the Son of Man. This is the Son of Man. Again, the Son of Man. God manifest in the flesh, fully God and fully man, and here is a part of the glory of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Piercing glance of the Son of Man, who can see through the character of every church. He could see everything. A lot of times when I read about certain portions about the omnipotence of God and omniscience of God and omnipresence of God, there is no way I could ever comprehend the depth. He knows every hair. A person has an on the average of 100,000 to 140,000 hair on his head. And that hair, part of that hair, falls every day, and then new hair comes up. Every single day, every single minute, the Lord keeps up with the number of hair on a person's head. And you multiply that by the billions of people on the earth, and then the billions and billions from Adam on down. It just, I can't even fathom the greatness of God, his omnipresence. He is able to see everything. The past, present, and the future, right there, right in front. He could see everything that's going on in the churches. He not only could see everything that's going on in the churches, but he could see everything that's going to go on in the churches. He knows what's going to happen, exactly what's going to happen to the devil. There's a lake of fire prepared for him and all the fallen angels that got away from God, that sinned against God. He knows everything. Everything, my, as a flame of fire, the piercing glance of the Son of Man, who can see through the character of each church. His eyes are keen, penetrating judgment, which searches out and exposes all evil, however covered up that evil may be. We may not be able to discern a lot of the evil that people may be committing. But he does. He does. Piercing eyes. It is his revulsion of his being against sin. He hates sin. And because he hates sin, I hope and pray that we would hate sin. So much so, that we couldn't stand it ourselves. Because we're going to bring glory to God. This God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come down to the sinkest earth and die for my sins when I rejected him, when I was one of the ones who caused him to go to the cross of Calvary and die in my stead, in my place, and pay for my sins. And in Isaiah, we hear that God made his soul, his very soul, an offering for sin. He is the only person that was left completely alone by God. My God, he could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime and thou hearest not, and in the night season and am not silent. But he goes on to answer, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. He was the only one who could satisfy the holiness of God, who could satisfy all the demands of God concerning our sins. And all we have to do is receive him as our own personal Savior and Lord and confess our sins before him. people have told me, well, is that all we do? Yes, that's all you do. But do you think what he has done to make that possible for you voluntarily to receive him as your Savior? Let me tell you what he has done. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have. He is looking at the churches, and he is trying to correct every single person. And a description is, they have lost their first love. They have lost their first love. I hope and pray that we will never lose our first love. To have, bring glory and honor and worship and adoration and praise to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to our God who would send his Son, who would love us so much to send his Son and watch him be crucified on our behalf. Father, we give you thanks indeed for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We give you thanks indeed, Lord, that he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Yes, Lord, I may have faults, but he makes intercession because he's paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We give you thanks, Lord, for the precious Savior that we have, whom you send. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks again. Amen.